You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Well, this morning we are continuing on in our trek through the book of Genesis. And we have come to chapter 11, which for, I would say, almost all of you, is a story that we are very familiar with. But are we really? Man tries to build a tower to heaven. God stops them, confuses their language, and spreads them out. Is that it? Is that it to the sermon? Of course not. It's going to be much longer than that. It'd be weird to just sit down now at this moment. So let's dive in together and see what God has for us here. On your bookmarks that you received on your way in, on the back, you'll find our text, Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 to 9, and the two headings that divide this text, I think, equally into, first, the hubris of man, might be a new word for some of you. And second, the confusion of God. But before we take those one at a time, I ought to first mention that remembering Pastor Andrew's sermon last week is of vital importance for understanding this text. I realize that some of you were not here for that last week, so let me remind you what he said. He preached on all of chapter 10, the master of genealogies himself worked through it, and he told us a very orienting posture to have with chapter 10 and chapter 11. He said chapter 10 gives us the what, that all the nations after the flood had spread out over the whole face of the earth. And then he said chapter 11 gives us the why all the nations are spread out over the face of the earth. So chapter 10 is the what, chapter 11 is the why. It's very helpful and important to remember this because we are prone as modern people to approach literature, including the Bible, with certain assumptions about how things ought to work. Specifically, in chronology. Like one thing, like normally, right, B comes after A. But Moses is not writing, at least these two chapters, in such a method. This is thematically organized, not chronologically organized, chapter 10 and 11. You could say chapter 10 comes after chapter 11. But it's good to remember this, the what and the why. And this is important not only to help us kind of be oriented in the right posture as we enter into these first nine verses of chapter 11, but it's important because 10 and 11 lead to 12, where the big theme and where God's going is going to go from a global scope down to one man and his family through which he intends to bless the whole scope of the world. And so we're headed into Abraham, Lord willing, in a few weeks. So now that we're oriented to, I think, what's going on here in these two chapters, let's enter into our first point. It's the first four verses of chapter 11, the hubris of man. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." The setting has now been laid out before us. Verse 1 and 2 serve as a brief introduction that set the stage for us. What draws our attention first is the great unity, the unity present among the whole earth. We see this in that there was one language among all these peoples, that they had the same words and they sought to settle together in one plain in the midst of the land of Shinar. Now, most of us would applaud, would celebrate, would promote, we'd be for unity. We like unity. We don't like this unity, though. We don't like this unity. We know it's not a good thing, the careful reader of Genesis, because Genesis 1:28, long ago, the command was given to Adam and Eve first to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. That command was then repeated post-flood to Noah and his sons as God blessed them and said to them in Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so knowing that that command is present to spread out and fill the earth with the image of God, here we see all the nations rejecting the command of God and seeking to be unified in their defiance against his command. So though we do not, I think, explicitly think all these people are bad guys yet, we have a hunch that something doesn't smell right, and this is not good. Where there's smoke, there's fire. They say, is that true here? Well, let's continue on and see. We get another hunch this isn't going to end well when we notice that the next phrase that happens in these first two verses, that these people migrated from the east, or there was an eastward direction, a migration happening, because especially in these early chapters of Genesis, and even going on into the middle of Genesis, we find an eastward movement repeated frequently in Genesis that's not ever seen as a positive thing. So think of it, Adam and Eve were banished out of Eden, off to the east. After killing his brother Abel, Cain settled off to the east in the land of Nod. Later in chapter 13, Abraham and Lot will separate, and the lot that Lot will choose is the eastward direction. He heads off there, and like six chapters later, the whole Sodom and Gomorrah episode occurs. And even further on in chapter 25, Abraham will send away the sons he had by his concubine off to the east, away from the child of promise, Isaac. And so all that together, when we read in verse 2 of a large group of people here in our text this morning that are involved in an eastward direction in migration, we're meant to understand this as readers of Genesis, that this is a bad thing, a move away from God, a move away from the place of his blessing. So we have lots of hunches in verse 1 and 2 that what's going on is not good. When we come to verse 3 and 4, the hunches are removed, and we see blatantly from their intentions that everything here is incredibly underhanded. Come, let us literally brick bricks and burn bricks. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. This past week, as I was studying this, I got to this part, and the first thing I thought of was the pride of man. And I was like, yeah, that's what I'm going to call the first point, right? You, at least I do this. I don't know if you do this, Andrew, when you're studying, probably. Preachers kind of do this sometimes. They get through a point like, yeah, that's what I'm going to call it. And I like hang all the thought on that kind of idea. But as I continued on in this, felt, realized, thought. I don't think pride's a strong enough word to describe what's going on here. And so I got rid of the word pride, and the old word hubris came to mind. Does anyone know, before this moment, does anyone know of this word, hubris? Most of us, I think, have heard it at one point or another. The KJV will translate this idea in certain places as vainglory. It's not only pride. Pride can be, I mean, something with outward consequences that everybody can see, but pride is largely an internal matter of the heart that you can't really see. What's getting at the word hubris, it's used often in ancient Greek tragedies. It's talked about an anger and arrogance pointed at a divine direction against the gods with a defiant spirit. And so what's in view is not only pride, but it's pride that's moved outward in anger, accompanied with arrogance in a divine, defiant direction. It's feeling so much pride internally, it causes everything externally to say, all of you need to agree with me. This is what hubris is. And I think this is exactly what's going on in verse 3 and 4. The desire is to build a city and to build a tower in the middle of it with its top in the heavens. The technological, innovative device that they're going to use to accomplish this endeavor is the brick, the pinnacle of pioneering achievement in their day. Now, let me be clear. God is not against city building. There's lots of cities all around the world, lots of cities in the Bible. God is not against towers. God is not against skyscrapers, as if they are in and of themselves the essence of all that is evil and wicked. And certainly, God is not against bricks. Those would be wrong conclusions to glean from such a text. God is against the hubris-filled hearts that want to do all of these things in this scene before us. There are four clues in verse 3 and 4 that hint us in that direction, that show us that these things are true, that God is against what they're trying to do. First, their desire to build all of this was for the purpose that they won't be, did you hear that? Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. We've already mentioned that. This was God's command. This is what they were supposed to be doing as image bearers and kings under the true king, man and woman, mankind, as they spread out in all the earth. Here they're congregating, they're coming together, lest that happens. They don't want that to happen. Second, that they're seeking to make a name. Literally, the word name there means reputation or fame or renown. They want to make a name for themselves. This ought to be ominous to us. I mean, it is on the surface. It reeks of vainglory and hubris and pride, all of the above. But the last time in Genesis we read of men who had great renown was Genesis 6, verse 1 and 2, the wicked sons of God who had their way with the wives of earth. And after this tower episode, once we get into chapter 12, we'll see the theme of name-making return, but this time, it's not a man who's trying to make much of his own name or trying to make himself a name. It's God who comes to Abram and says, I will make you a great name. And so there's a great difference in these two things. How is the name, the fame, the reputation, the renown achieved? In Genesis 6, in Genesis 11, the name is achieved with a certain kind of megalomania. Gotta love that word. It's a perfect description of what's going on. They're megalomaniacs. But in chapter 12, it's God, not Abram, who works to make his name great. And also, we could go further back, couldn't we? In Genesis chapter 1, to name something like God does in chapter 1 when he creates everything is to have authority over it. And he invites man into this as he charges Adam to name all the creatures and have authority and dominion over it. This naming signifies that God is over all, that under God is man who's over all creation. But then in the fall, we see man twist this good thing and try to make a name for himself. This then is to declare a total independence and an absolute autonomy from God, the true authority over all. Third, they intend this tower that they're going to build to have its top in the heavens. To our ears, that might just sound like they want the building to be really tall. It's true, but this phrase that this tower would have its top in the heavens is used elsewhere throughout the Bible and most of all those other places. A religious, worshipful setting is in view where the high tower with its top in the heavens is so tall and is so high because they want to try to enter into divine sacred space by their own effort. That's why this tower, when it's depicted by artists and portraits of old, even in the Jesus storybook Bible, there's a staircase going up around the tower, so they can get into heaven by their own efforts in this tower. And so that they're building this means that they don't just want it to be really tall. They're trying to launch an assault, storm the throne room of heaven, and boast, we got here on our own. That's what's in view. And lastly, fourth, the last hint we have that all this is underhanded activity in verse 3 and 4, there seems to be, I don't think this is stretching this. You can disagree with me if you'd like. I think you're wrong. But this is, there seems to be an intentional echo of what's going on in Genesis 1. Right in chapter 1, verse 26, 27, 28, God makes man, and in the Trinitarian conversation, God says among the Trinity, come, let us make man in our image. This verbiage would have been famous among these early peoples of the world, and here they're congregating together in this one plain in Shinar, and what do they happen to be saying? Come, let us make. It seems to be an intentional echo, almost like they're trying to parody what God had said earlier, that adds more of a rebellious spirit to these anti-God builders at the tower. So in summary, the Babel Project displays the hubris of man in staggering and sobering precision. By nature, man, this is us, don't leave this at a distance from yourself, man by nature doesn't merely reject God, we don't want God to be God. If left to ourselves and not stopped, we would try to storm heaven itself, take God off his throne, and sit in his place. This is the Babel spirit that not only remains true today, but is alive and well in 2023. How so? Aren't we those who, like the Babelites, employed their own technological savvy with the brick Aren't we those who employ our own modern technological devices to the end of making a name for ourselves? Our whole culture today impresses upon us from childhood and on that we must use everything and everyone at our disposal to make something of ourselves and to make a name for ourselves, and warns us that failure to do so is to become unknown and nameless in a society of rampant celebrity. Sure, we may not do this with bricks like they did, but do we not have bricks of our own making? Chief among them is the brick we all have in our own pockets. Some are larger than others. We use these things to employ, create a fake, phony, brilliant, and beautiful persona of ourselves that then must be validated by the court of public opinion that looks like likes, views, and follows. Everyone now must be a content creator, a brand originator, and a YouTube sensation. Or perhaps you, in your Babylonian, Babalian, Babylite pride, you go in a different direction, and it doesn't look like content creator, it looks like contrarian. Like everything that this stands for, I will reject, and I will be known for not being technologically savvy. That is just as prideful, but in another direction. On all sides, we are now supremely individual. It's as if each and every single one of us is aiming now with our own technological savvy to be our own Babel that's taller than every other tower in our midst. And we are the most famous among all the famous, which effectively makes the world that we live in now full of Babels. Such is man, historic and modern. And while modern man is running fast in this direction, it is to be the Christian who provides a disruptive witness to the pace of society by running in the opposite direction, going against the flow. While the whole world is using and employing modern technological savvy to make their own name known by building so-called communities around themselves with their own language, with their own brand, with their own theme, with their own worldview or meta-narrative, whatever's going on, it is the Christian who ought to be content in being unknown. It is the Christian who ought to use and employ technological savvy to make Christ known. And it is the Christian that ought to be a part and live in true community, not fake community, of the church where we sacrifice love, honor, and outdo one another in showing preference to one another. In a world full of babbles, where all that's virtuous looks like pride and vainglory and hubris, the glory of Christ in the humility of the Christian could not be more brightly opposed to the trajectory of the modern world. Or we could put it all like this: when so many these days by what the culture is pressing in on us that we have to be doing these things, when so many feel trapped and even suffocated by all these this bent and aims and goals of the modern worldly Babel, knowing Christ, being known by Christ, and making Christ known ought to be liberating and compelling to the soul. This church is what we are always called to be in the world. The spirit of Babel is what we must continually repent of, and the spirit of Christ is what we must continually pursue. And there's so much more that can be said. Andrew and I read a book 7 years ago. It was published in 1982. It was talking about these exact same things. It was by David Wells. It was called No Place for Truth. And we got it's like 500 pages, thick, heavy, obtuse at times book. We got to the middle, and he's talking about Babel. He's talking about this Babelite spirit. And then he started talking about Magnavox. And we're like, where are you going with this? And in 1982, we think like now this in 2023, this is the epitome of technology, we think. Well, back in 82, you know what it was? The VCR. Some of you are like, what is that? And the way Magnavox was running their ad campaign was as if mankind on this box that can record live TV, if you hit play and record at the same time, right? As my childhood, taping Indiana Jones. Oh, it's commercial. Okay, now we're back. The way this ad campaign was run is this: as if man has reached an apex of civilization and prowess. Look at us, VCR. We laugh because we ought to. We recognize the silliness of such things. But it's the exact same spirit today. With the phone, with technology, with space travel, with AI, with Tesla bots, and home after home soon, all these things. The Babelite spirit of the world is what we must repent of. The spirit of Christ is what we must constantly pursue. Well, that's the first half of our text. Now we see, what is God going to do in response? This is verse 5 to 9, the rest of our passage. I've labeled this title, The Confusion of God. See verse 5 to 9. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord there confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. In a somewhat sarcastic irony, verse 5 shows us God's response to the hubris of Babel. He had to come down to see the tower. Now remember, don't be heretics, right? We all have a heretical streak within us that needs to continually be squashed. God did not literally need to reposition himself in heaven so he actually could see the tower. That's not what being communicated here. God is God. He's in no need of repositioning in order to see. He could have seen it fine where he was. But he says this in verse 5 to draw attention to how high and holy he really is, and how depraved and defiant the Babelites are. He's pointing a difference, and he's saying, can you tell the difference? Do you see this? In verse 6 and 7, we then see God express a certain kind of honesty. I think that's the right way to view it. This is not God worrying or fretting or getting anxious. This is God being honest about his creatures, that this is only the beginning of what man will attempt to do if they remain this united in sin. And so God comes down and confuses their language. This is not, remember, God worrying or fretting, and therefore man has to be divided and dumb in order for God to remain God. That's a pretty weak and feeble God. That's a pretty tame version of God. This is not what's going on. This is God in great mercy, descending, limiting the ability to communicate from man to man, to limit the damage man can do to himself in hardening his own heart against God. If they remain this united, no sin will be impossible for them. So in great mercy, I will end this. And I will scatter this, and I will confuse this. And so God, once again, in parody of their parody, says, come, let us go down, echoing Genesis 1 and their own folly in verse 3 and 4, and confuse their language and disperse them in all the earth. Verse 8 and 9 then show the conclusion of God bringing confusion to them. They could no longer understand one another due to the various languages being used. Thus, the construction of the city halted. Do you see that in the text? The city is an unfinished project. It didn't get completed. It's like halfway built. The Jesus Storybook Bible, I've already referenced it once, does this very humorously. We were reading it as a family last night in preparation for today, and Sally Lloyd-Jones, the author, talks about the moment when their languages would be confused, and one person would say, hello, what a lovely morning. The other person would hear, hush up, you're boring. It even mentions a punch in the mouth because it'd be misunderstanding. What a weird moment that would have been. You could understand, and all of a sudden you're just bizarre. Bizarre. But remember, because of the halting of the construction and because of their dispersal, they're now actually moving in obedience in what God wants to do. And this, remember, is what they feared happening. They didn't want to be dispersed. Let's all get together and build a tower to storm heaven with, lest we be dispersed. Ironically, God confuses them, and the thing they feared actually happens, and they now start spreading to the four corners of the earth. And also, ironically, something they tried to achieve on their own, gaining a name, fame, renown, and reputation for themselves, actually happened. But it's not the one that they would have preferred to choose for themselves. Babel, in Hebrew, means confusion. Interesting, in Babylonian, there's a connection here between these names, Babel means gate of the gods. So perhaps they meant something in this, and God comes along and says, no, it's this kind of Babel. It's confusion. And so they are now known forever as a project that is unfinished, in hubris, that ends in confusion. All in all, what we have here in Genesis 11, verse 1 to 9, is an example of mankind using their God-given abilities to create a city that has no need of God. Supremely confident in themselves and desiring that everyone else in all creation agrees with their own assessment of themselves, Babel was then and would remain to be throughout the rest of the scriptures the symbol of man's eagerness to govern himself without reference to and in defiance of God. In this sense, then, Babel is not an isolated event. This passage before us is only 9 verses, but it casts a large shadow over the rest of the Bible. One author this week put it like that. It's as if the tower casts a shadow all the way to the end of Scripture. So let's trace that out a bit. Man's hubris and vainglory and pride among the nations would continue to be displayed, and so would God's humbling continue to be displayed time and time again in any nation that rose up in pomp and high circumstance against the Lord. Even Israel, as a people themselves, were warned many times in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, if you turn to the nations and start living like them and joining in their idolatry, I will scatter you among the nations. Almost another Babel, what happened then will now happen to you. I'll spread you out. And that would happen. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom called Israel went off into exile into Assyria. In the southern kingdom, in 586 BC, just a little bit later, remember BC, it goes down, right? So 722, it happened to the north, and 586, it happens to the south, Judah, and they go off into exile in Babylon, which is, interestingly enough, in Hebrew, the exact same word as Babel here. This is one of the only places in the entire scripture where that word is actually not translated Babylon, which tells us this is probably the beginning of Babylon. And scattered and dispersed, Israel, both the north and the south, would remain until the day when God himself would come and change everything in Christ. After Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, he would, along with the Father, send forth his Spirit to fill all of his followers. And what happened on the day that his Spirit fell in power to fill the church? Pentecost happened, where, interestingly enough, there was not a separation of language, but each one who heard the gospel being preached heard the gospel being preached in their own tongue, which means everything that was lost at Babel is regained in the gospel. Pentecost is God's reversal of Babel in an interesting and unique manner. That in the gospel, a true unity, what they wanted here, is really accomplished as believers from all nations stream into the kingdom, having heard their own language. And that in the gospel, we find a new heart and a new desire not to make much of man or ourselves, but to make much of Christ. And we could trace this, we ought to, all the way out to the end, when the kingdom will come in full measure, where all the cities of man will give way to the city of God, where before the throne and before the Lamb are all the elect and all the believers of all the nations and peoples and languages and tongues. So church, if this doesn't happen in Genesis 11, Pentecost doesn't happen. God is setting up what he's going to do later in scattering all things to reunite all things under the banner of Christ and his gospel. That's a foretaste of the end when the kingdom will come in full. Confusion, praise God, is not the final word at Babel, and it's not the final word for fallen man. Despite our many sins, God is working to make a great name for himself through the church among all nations. So, we could end now, but let's add one more paragraph or so and tease this out. Hebrews 13:14 ought to be something of the banner that hovers over this moment together as we linger on the tale of the tower. Hebrews 13:14. For here we have no lasting city, We seek the city that is to come. All the world and all of its nations, even our own, is not the end-all, be-all of the kingdom. All nations and all the world are full of one thing, full of Babel, full of the city of man, where man makes much of man in defiance of his maker. And while we live in these cities, and while we seek to do good for these cities, our hope must never be in these cities. Our hope must ever be where our true patriotism ought to be, where our inheritance is secure, in the city of God, the city to come, whose maker and whose builder is God. Don't think of this as just a future reality. The city of God was there first. Genesis 1 and 2, the city of God was made. In Genesis 3, the city of man was founded. And all of a sudden, from that point on to the end, there's a tale of two cities, like the book says. And there now is, for the rest of history, opposition between those cities. It was perverted and twisted into the city of man in Genesis 3. The city of God was recovered in part with the dawn of the gospel. And praise God, it will come, the city of God will come at Christ's return in full. That's where our hope ought to be.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.